Let's turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we can read the first three verses. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him, and so on. And really it is the whole passage from verse 1 to verse 9 that we would desire to consider this Sabbath day. Now, the Lord had been speaking to his disciples about the need of self-denial. And the reason for that was because he himself was going to suffer and die on the cross. And this was surprising to the apostles. And the Lord Jesus explains to them that this was not only going to be his experience, but it will be also their experience if they were called to do so. They must be prepared to take up the cross, which doesn't mean just endure some afflictions here and there, but be willing, if it is God's providence in our lives, to go all the way to actually die for our faith in Christ. And the Lord is explaining to them, and this is the previous chapter, that the day was coming when he would appear in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then it will be clear on that day who were those who truly followed Christ and were sincere in their following and desired to follow him all the way through. The Lord Jesus will then be exalted on that day, and the whole world will acknowledge him to be who he is, and that is the Son of God. And then the Lord says something that is startling, and this is chapter 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Even in the lifetime of some who were present at that moment, Jesus would come. How can that be explained? Well, he is not speaking of his literal second coming, but he is speaking of a real coming, and that is coming in his kingdom, when his kingdom would be established on earth, and that is when he would be exalted, when he would be inaugurated to the throne of the universe. And the evidence of that exaltation, the evidence that Christ is glorified, is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples spoke in tongues and 3,000 souls were converted. And this coming, this is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that would also include the destruction of Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. So the Lord is saying that he would be exalted, and that exaltation would consist in his coming kingdom being set up here on earth in the establishment of his church. Well, then, after this indication that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, we have the transfiguration. This is when Jesus was glorified in the view of three disciples. Here on the top of the mountain, the Lord Jesus shined in their presence. His face shined, his clothing irradiated. They saw his majesty and glory. And what does this mean? What is the Lord Jesus telling his disciples by being transfigured before them? What are they to learn from it? Well, that's what we want to consider this Sabbath morning. What is the significance of the transfiguration? The Lord Jesus, his appearance changed before them and shined in their presence. Well, it was, we believe, first of all, an encouragement to the Lord Jesus himself. In the view of the sufferings he was about to endure, he was about to descend not just from the mountaintop, but down into deeper humiliation. He was about to suffer and die for his people on the cross. And before that suffering, he was getting a view of his exaltation. There was here in the mountain a foreshadowing of his exaltation. And the Lord Jesus would be strengthened by this occasion. Not only, however, was the Lord Jesus strengthened, but his disciples were encouraged by this. They were getting a view of the glory of Christ. They had heard that the Lord Jesus was going to suffer and die a cursed death, a cruel death. And they were greatly discouraged. But in order to cheer them and encourage them, they get a view of this transfiguration. Christ is exalted in their presence. They would need this view. They would need this encouragement as they continued on. The Lord Jesus was going to leave them in the world for a time, and they would be without his physical presence. And this view of his glory would strengthen them as they continued on in the path of duty. And so the Lord knows that his people are poor and needy even today, and they need to be strengthened, and he gives them a timely view of himself. He shows them the reasons that they should be encouraged, and we should bear that in mind as we seek to learn some lessons from this account of the transfiguration. The Lord helping us, we want to consider first the event and the significance. What is this story of the transfiguration telling us? And we believe it's telling us of the glory of Christ. And so that is the first thing to remember, the glory of Christ. Secondly, what is the response and the duty? The response and the duty of the disciples, the people of God. Well, their duty is to hear him. A voice came. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Yes, Moses and Elijah is appearing before them, but they need to be taken up more with Christ. Hear him. And so we should ask ourselves, how do we respond to the voice of God and the voice of Christ? Does his voice have the priority with us? Is his voice most prominent and powerful in our lives, determining how we live, determining our lives to be lived to his glory? That's the response and the duty, and so we can call this the authority of Christ. So first, the glory of Christ. Secondly, the authority of Christ. And thirdly and lastly, we have the comfort and the source of comfort. And we find that when the disciples heard that voice, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." So the Lord is ready to comfort them. And indeed, they would have been comforted, surely. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And Jesus only is the source of true satisfaction, true hope and comfort and strength. And so we can call that third head the pity of Christ. So we really have two names for each head: the event and significance, which is the glory of Christ. Secondly, the response and duty, which brings before us the authority of Christ. And thirdly, the comfort and source, which brings before us the pity of Christ. The glory of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the pity of Christ. So we begin to consider the event of the Transfiguration and what it means, the glory of Christ. Who do we seek to glorify? People today will glorify a celebrity, or they will glorify themselves, how many likes they can get on Facebook, how many friends they can have at school, whatever it may be, they're seeking their own glory. The Lord's people seek the glory of Christ, and his glory should be in our view today, the glory of Christ. So we have first this event of the Transfiguration and what it means, the glory of Christ. Verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." After 6 days, 6 days intervening between what and what? Well, between probably the confession that Peter gave of Christ, when the Lord said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 16 of the previous chapter. So 6 days intervening between that and the Transfiguration. And the Gospel according to Luke, he writes that about 8 days after this, which would be no contradiction because 8 days would surely include the 6 days, and probably includes the day that Peter confessed Christ, along with the day on which the Transfiguration occurred. So people can get bogged down by seeming discrepancies, but the Lord's people know by experience that these discrepancies are not real discrepancies, and there are very often simple solutions and explanations which over time they realize this is the case, and why bother getting perplexed by seeming discrepancies. Not that every single seeming disagreement can be reconciled. Not every single one, our own finite minds may not be able to discover it. But enough has been reconciled and to confirm the faith of God's people, to eliminate needless, countless objections which otherwise might occur. And as time goes on, the facts may be revealed that shed light on some of these varying accounts. But here there is no need to be perplexed. 8 days certainly includes 6 days. A child can understand that. And the main point is not how many days. Time went by, yes. The disciples had some time to contemplate this information that the Lord Jesus gave, that he was going to suffer and die. They were grieved. It made them sad. They had time to think about it. But here, the Lord, at this time, presents to them a glorious view of himself in order to confirm their faith and strengthen them as his disciples. It was going to be a view of his exaltation, foreshadowing the exaltation which took place at the resurrection. So he takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, his brother. We're not certain why these three are chosen. They were among the first apostles whom he called. They were also the three witnesses of the of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And they were also near the Lord in his solitude at Gethsemane. And so they are chosen here to witness the Transfiguration. It has been suggested that perhaps it would be easier to keep secret what they had witnessed if only three had seen the Savior's Transfiguration. Witnesses were needed, and Peter himself declares that he was an eyewitness of his majesty and his glory. What is that but to help us? Eyewitnesses, people saw his glory. They saw his death, they saw his resurrection. They saw the suffering and risen Lord, and how that is a help to believers even today. What mountain was it? We don't know. Some suggested Mount Hermon, others Mount Tabor, and others perhaps with more likelihood suggest a mountain in Upper Galilee called Jebel. At any rate, that's not the point. The point is it was a mountain, it was high, and it was apart, which is just what we need to do. The Lord Jesus took his disciples, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. So he was seeking solitude. He was going in private, by themselves. And surely we have need of this. We need to take time apart to have communion with Christ. We need to go up higher. We may naturally like the routine of relaxing at sea level, so to speak, in religious things, just coasting along. We have to put forth effort and use our spiritual muscles, if we can say so, and ascend the mountain. Take the hike upward. Otherwise, we won't have a better view of Christ and his glory. Christian and hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, they went up the Delectable Mountains, and it was there that they got a view, a better view, a crystal clear view of the celestial city. So it is that we need to take extra time sometimes, spending time in the Word and the ordinances to get a clearer view of Christ. And as we have in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we get a better sight of Christ through the symbols of bread and wine, we get a firmer hold of the Savior. And that's what we should be thankful for after a past communion season. Going up the mountain to get a clearer view of Christ in the ordinances. But think of this, the Lord Jesus Christ sought communion with his Father. We read in Luke's Gospel that he was praying here on this mountain. He was seeking fellowship with the Father in his soul and seeking assistance for the work that he was undertaking. He trusted in God. He was entering, we believe, on the second stage of his public ministry after he revealed to his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. This was different in their experience. And we don't read as much about the... Yes, we do read of some crowds, but we do read that he was journeying in private, would have no man know that he was there, and so on. And he's giving further instruction to his disciples to prepare them for their future ministry in this world. So the Savior is praying to his Father. And this tells us that we need to pray to the Father in heaven. We need to seek communion. We can't do this on the run. We have to take time apart. We have to reflect. We have to seek. We need to pray earnestly. As Jacob, who rose up early in the morning and said to the angel, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Do we know anything of these things? Have we ever experienced that earnestness in prayer? Or do we just utter a few words and on we go? That's not true prayer. Prayer is the offering up of desires unto God for things that are agreeable unto his will. So the Lord Jesus, here in this critical period of his ministry, is drawing near in a special way to his Father in communion with him. He was about to meet with the hostility of the chief priests and scribes in a more glaring way, and in order to prepare him for that suffering, we read that he was transfigured. Transfigured before them. We read in Luke's gospel that as he prayed, Luke chapter 9, verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Here he begins to shine. Here, yes, still in a state of humiliation, as he is engaged in communion with his Father, he irradiates. His glory appears, and transfigured he was. The word is similar to our word metamorphosis. Literally, he was metamorphosed, which doesn't mean here that he was radically changed or transformed. It was not an essential change, but his appearance changed. He was transfigured before them. The view of him, his appearance to their view was changed. It was a real change, but it was the appearance, his appearance shining. He was still the Son of God, still the Son of Man, the same glorious person, but now his glory is appearing and it's shining before their view. And shining as the sun. And what can be brighter than the sunshine? How brilliant was this view. And this was at night. We conclude that it was nighttime because the disciples were drowsy. They were sleepy at the time. And we read that it was the next day that they descended from the mountain. So here is a dazzling view of the Savior. And we also read that his raiment was white as the light. Children, do you know what raiment is? When you read the word raiment, you should automatically know clothing. It's his clothing. His clothing was brilliant as well. It was shining. We read it that his raiment or his clothing was white as the light. In the Gospel according to Mark, we read that it was as the snow. Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. And perhaps the mountain was so high, if it was on Hermon, then there certainly would have been snow. But perhaps the mountain was so high that there was snow around. And so the disciples said, I can't tell the difference between his clothing and the snow. It's so white and so bright. It is white as the light. And it's emphasizing his majesty. So clear. You might ask, is it white or is it bright? Something is so white, it's like light. There was a dazzling appearance of the Savior before them. And then we read that in Mark's gospel that it was such that no fuller on earth can white them. And perhaps you've read those words and you ask, what does that mean? Well, what is a fuller? A fuller is a bleacher, someone who bleaches or whitens cloth. And there was Peter, and it is very likely that later on Peter is narrating this and telling Mark, who wrote the gospel, exactly what he saw as an eyewitness of this event. And he was probably saying, when I saw the clothing, it made me think of the fullers, those who bleach and whiten clothing. And yes, the clothes are white, but I have never seen bleached, whitened clothing as white as this. You see it's the impression that it has left on Peter. And imagine that your mother, children, has used bleach to whiten shirts, your white shirts, to make them whiter. There's no bleach that can whiten shirts and whiten clothing as the glory of Christ, as bright and white as the light. So here we have the transfiguration, transformed. His appearance changed in their view. They saw his glory and his majesty. And it's like Moses, when he was speaking to God and having communion with God at the tabernacle, or on the mount, I should say. He came down and he spoke to the Israelites, but they were afraid. They said, this is too much for us. Moses' face is shining. We can't handle this view of Moses. So Moses put a veil over his face. And whenever he spoke to God, he took the veil off his face and spoke face to face with God. But when he came back to the people, the Israelites, he put the veil over his face because his face was shining so much. But here the Lord Jesus, his face is shining in the presence of his disciples. But though similar, it is different because Jesus, yes, speaks with God. But more than that, Jesus is God. And the glory is not reflective glory from communion with God. It's shining from him. His appearance, his face, his clothing is radiating light and glory because he himself is God. Glorious majesty characterizes him, the Son of God. So this is no mere vision. This is not just the disciples saw it all in their mind's eye. No, this is reality. The Savior was transfigured before them. In the Gospel according to Mark, we read, and he was transfigured before them. And he was transfigured before them. Same with our Gospel, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, which tells us that they would have seen the process of his transfiguration from the ordinary view of his face to the glory of his countenance. They saw that transformation, and they were brought there to the mountain for that very purpose, to see that glorious change. What a contrast from the sorrow that delineated his face before that. He was the man of sorrows, and grief covered his countenance so often. He saw the sins of the people. He saw with grief and sorrow the principle of sin working out itself in every facet of life. He was grieved over that what he saw, and he grieved at the tomb of Lazarus, and he groaned in spirit, and he sighed deeply time and again. He was a man of sorrows. He was in humiliation. But now on the mountain, transfigured, radiance, brilliant splendor, irradiating from the Lord of glory. And you see, it's telling the disciples that though the Lord Jesus would suffer and die, it would not be the end. He was going to be glorified. People today laugh and mock at a crucifix and take Jesus' name in vain and throw off the cords of restraint and break his laws openly with glee. But he that sits in heaven shall laugh. He will scorn them all. Go on like that, you're doomed to destruction. And Christ will judge with absolute perfect righteousness the whole earth. He will be raised from the dead. He will be glorified. He will be exalted at the right hand of God. He is there this moment, making intercession for his dear people. But he's coming to judge the world at the last day. And are you ready for him? Prepare to meet thy God. The Lord Jesus was praying when this took place. And what else? What was he doing when he was baptized and when he came up from the Jordan River? And when the Holy Ghost descended upon him, he was praying. He was praying all the time. Are we? Are we praying in secret? Are we praying in private? Are we praying without ceasing? Constantly, for little things, for great things, for eventful changes in our life, or for the small things, routine, day by day. The Lord Jesus was praying, and indeed, there were before great events took place, he took more time to pray. Well, someone said that as the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That was similar to the voice that was heard when he was baptized, when he was praying. And so the transfiguration is like a second baptism. It's another loud proclamation that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a taste, a foreshadowing of his exaltation. And his resurrection was that moment in which he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So again, you ask, what's the meaning of the transfiguration? What is it all about? It's pointing to his exaltation. It's telling us he's the Son of God. And are we laying to heart these facts? Are they impressing us? And are we ready to say with Simon Peter, yes, Lord, thou art indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, who did appear with the Lord Jesus? It was Moses and Elijah. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And why did they come and talk with him? What was their background? Elijah, of course, had never died. He was translated. You remember that a chariot of fire came and picked him up and took him to heaven, a chariot of fire. So he never died. He ascended into heaven. What about Moses? Yes, he died. But now he appears to the Lord Jesus. Was his body resurrected? Was Michael the archangel disputing about the body of Moses for that purpose, perhaps? Or was he given a body which he assumed for the occasion, as the angels would do when they appeared in the form of a man to God's people in the Old Testament? We're not certain of that. But what we are certain of is that they both appeared to the Lord Jesus. And why? Well, Moses represented the law. Moses represented the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, the types and the sacrifices, which, as you know, were all pointing to Christ. The offering up of lambs and goats and calves, all of these ceremonies pointing to the Lord Jesus and his coming. And Elijah, who did he represent? Well, he was a prophet. So he represented the prophets of the Old Testament and all the prophecies which predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, what were Moses and Elijah talking about with the Lord Jesus? They were talking about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What is his decease? The adults know what decease means. We use it today. But let's just think about it for a moment, because the word decease in the original is literally exodus. They were talking about his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this is taken from Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease or exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What does Exodus mean? It simply means departure, their exit. The children of Israel, you say, why is it called the book of Exodus? Well, Exodus simply means exit. They left Egypt. They departed. So now you know what Exodus means. It means departure, leave, exit. And the Lord Jesus was going to exit this life. He was going to depart from them. Yes, this was a serious matter for the disciples. He was going to leave his disciples. But he was going to accomplish this. And of course, that would involve his death. And yes, it really does mean his death, because Simon Peter himself uses the very same word when he speaks about his decease that he would experience, which was his death. But it's the very same word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So he was putting off his tabernacle, he was putting off his body, he was going to die. It was his decease, his departure, his exodus. He was exiting this world. So it's the very same word that is used in Luke to describe the Lord Jesus departing from this world. And Peter is using that very same word when he speaks of the transfiguration. Later on in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he is speaking of Jesus, that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there is Peter recalling vividly the transfiguration and using the same word that is used of Christ in his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, which was his departure. And why were they talking about his departure, his decease, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem? Because this is why he came. This is why Christ came into the world. Moses pointing to Christ's coming, Elijah or the prophets pointing to his coming. But why did he come? Because he was going to accomplish a decease at Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." It was his decease, his exodus. He was leaving the world and going to his Father. But it would mean going to the cross. He would suffer and die. And this is what they talked about. He would have to accomplish, he would accomplish, and in fact he desired to accomplish. It was a baptism that he would be baptized with, and he was straightened till it was accomplished. He earnestly desired its accomplishment. He would die for his people. And so, friends, do we recognize the reason why Christ came? And that is his death, and that everything he did was pointing toward his death. That is why the people of Israel were prepared to receive the coming of Christ. They were prepared to receive one who would die for them. And are you resting upon Christ and him crucified? What is the foundation of your hope? In other words, are you looking to him as your Savior to take away your sins by his blood? People today will talk about him being a teacher. Some will speak about him being a ruler. The Jews are looking for a Messiah who will rule the world and deliver them from all their enemies. We need Jesus to be our teacher. We need him to be our ruler. But if we don't have him as our Savior, to be our sacrifice, taking away our sins by his blood, we're still lost. We have no salvation. He came not by water only, but by water and blood. And he must die. And the disciples surely would have been learning that if Jesus did not die for them, they could not go to heaven. They would have no salvation. So that was the emphasis of their discussion. We're not left to conjecture what they talked about, because Luke tells us that they talked about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The significance of the transfiguration, why did it take place? It was to strengthen Christ. It was reaffirming that God continually delighted in his Son, and a strength to Christ in view of his approaching agony at Calvary. The Lord Jesus received other encouragements. There were other occasions of Christ being strengthened in his work. The voice from heaven at his baptism, and later on at Jerusalem when he said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There was a voice from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And remember the angel that strengthened Christ in Gethsemane. So this is no unusual thing, that the Lord Jesus is being strengthened He is the man, Christ Jesus. He trusted in God. He was constantly aided and assisted by God, the Spirit, in all his work that he did. But think of this, it's not only the voice from heaven and the angel in Gethsemane strengthening him, but even the confessions of his people were a means of strengthening Christ. Think of that. We read it in chapter 16 when the Lord Jesus is coming to the close of his Galilean ministry. People are still saying, well, he's Jeremiah, Elijah, maybe John the Baptist, and they weren't confessing him as Christ. The Lord Jesus says, whom do you say that I am? You 12 apostles. And Peter steps up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that would have been refreshing to the human consciousness of Christ to hear the sweet voice of his own disciples. And the Lord Jesus is saying today to the church, thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And every disciple of Christ will want to give expression of their love to him in his appointed way, and speak to him and confess him, because their confessing voice shall be sweet to him. And now the transfiguration would be strengthening to his people, of course. They had not expected that their Savior would die at the hands of men, be murdered, killed. They were not prepared for him to leave them. They were sad. We read that again. They were sad. They were grieved. And yet they were afraid to ask him about this matter. But the Lord Jesus knows that. And he goes up to the mountain. He's transfigured before them, confirming the faith of his disciples. And look, yes, he will die. Yes, he will suffer. But see the fruits of his death. He will receive glory and honor. His death, that he will die, will usher in a kingdom. Yes, he must die as a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies and abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He will die. He will accomplish a decease at Jerusalem. He will depart. But he will be exalted. He is transformed before them. He's glorified. He will be glorified not just before three disciples, but it's a shadowing, foreshadowing, pointing to that he will be glorified before the world. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, the Savior says. Many people from all over the world, all kindreds of the earth, shall remember and turn to the Lord. How reassuring it is to know that here we are, a small gathering, yet the day is coming when multitudes will come to Christ. People all over the world, generations, nations coming to Christ. So here's the kingly glory of Christ. And that is the first primary lesson that we learn. That's the significance of the transfiguration. And we come, secondly, to consider the response and the duty. And that is bringing before us the authority of Christ. If Christ is glorified, if he is over all, the Lord of glory, Lord of all, then what authority he has. Well, when the disciples saw Jesus transfigured before them, what was their reaction? We read, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus. Peter was the spokesman of the disciples. He probably thought he had to say something. He answers, he responds, he speaks up. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Well, it is good for us to be here. Yes, it was good. It was suitable. He felt it was right. Why would I want to be anywhere else? And perhaps you have felt that too, coming to the ordinances, coming to the preaching, coming to the sacrament. Oh, it is good to be here. how suitable it is for me and my experience and my needs to be here under the sound of the gospel, to be here at the table of the Lord. It is good to be here. Have you experienced that? Like the two on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus spoke to them and drew near to them, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As he spoke to us by the way, and when he opened up to us the scriptures, we felt our hearts being warmed in love to him. Oh, how good it was when he was speaking to us, and we responded, speaking to him in prayer. It is good to be here. We see thy glory, O Lord. So that is a good thing. But you see, Peter makes a strange request or proposal. Let's make three tents, one for the Lord, one for Elijah, one for Moses. He is glad to be there, but he recognizes they're on a mountaintop. There's no lodging up here. We need some kind of shelter, at least through the night. But it was a strange request, although not selfish. He was not speaking for himself and what Peter and John and James would like, but for these, their guests, their honored guests. How he loved Christ and, yes, the honored men, Moses and Elijah. So not selfish, and yet we read in one of the Gospels, he did not know what he was speaking about. And perhaps the drowsiness at night had affected that, the surprise, being overwhelmed with his sight. But what was wrong with this is that he must come down from the mountain. Jesus could not stay there forever in that dazzling view of him. He had to accomplish his decease at Jerusalem. He had to die on the cross. He must come down and suffer in humiliation. It's no defeat, but it's the very purpose for which he came, that he would accomplish redemption, that he would die for his people and secure their salvation and reconcile them to God. And that's why it was so wrong for Peter to say, "No, Lord, far be it from thee. This shall never happen to thee." Peter was given such an honored place, and he felt that perhaps he should use this position to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross. But no, he must go to the cross. And you, friend, and I need a Savior who suffered and died. He must bleed. He must pour out his soul unto death, or else our souls will go down to hell. We need a suffering Savior. And so it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to come down from the mountain. And it's also necessary for us to come down from the Mount of Ordinances. Perhaps we would like to have a communion season every week and a Sabbath day every day. But then we would not be witnesses in the world for the Lord Jesus. And we are to go in our regular callings, living according to his word, and showing in our daily tasks whose side we are on, pointing to Christ as our master. So it is necessary to come down from the Mount of Ordinances, to go to our usual callings and endeavor by grace to shine for the Lord Jesus, that others would see our good works and give glory to God. Well, as Peter makes that proposal, he is interrupted by a bright cloud overshadowing them. Perhaps it reminded them of the Shekinah glory in the temple and the tabernacle. It's again glorifying Christ. "And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" Yes, they have Moses and Elijah. They're only servants, but Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Master. And it is to him that we should give full attention to. Hear ye him. To hear him reverently and worship him. To hear him implicitly and obey him. Remember last Sabbath morning, perhaps during the fencing of the table or otherwise, the Reverend Donald Ross said that the Lord's people follow Christ. and they do as they're told. That's it. Whatever they meet with in providence, whatever God's word brings before, they just do what they're told. If the Lord Jesus gives explanations, well, fine. But if he doesn't, obey. Because he's the master. We're the servants. But he's a loving master and he cares for his people. We're to hear him alone and give him all our hearts. Hear ye him. But finally, in the third place, the comfort and only source, the pity of Christ. After the cloud came upon them, they were sore afraid. Who would not be afraid of this dazzling sight? And then the cloud overshadowing them. And Moses and Elijah, these men who died or went centuries back, are now appearing before them. What an experience that they would never forget. The cloud now covers them. They're in darkness. They're sore afraid. They're greatly afraid. They're trembling all over. They're holding to the rock beneath them. And then it passes. The cloud is gone. Now they had probably been closing their eyes in fright. But then they look up. They open their eyes. They look up. There's no one else. It's only Jesus with them. And not Jesus in the brilliance of his transfiguration, but Jesus in the lowly man of sorrows that he was here in this world, speaking to them in the still small voice, seeing their fright, touching them, and said, "Arise and be not afraid." How thankful we should be that though Jesus is at the right hand of God and his voice is full of glorious majesty and he holds the world in his hands and he's causing the shifting of nations and the promotion and demotion of powerful figures in the world, he has all the power to hold all things together. But he speaks to us in the pages of his word, in the silent, still small voice of his Spirit drawing our hearts. Speaking to us not even by angels to terrify us, but through the preaching of the word, through men who are frail, earthen vessels like you and me. The Lord will not make his people endure what is beyond their strength. He did not prolong this sight of himself beyond their capacity to see it. He knows our frame. And he is full of pity and love and compassion to his people. He speaks today not with a voice from heaven. The disciples heard that and they never forgot it. But he does speak in his word and by his spirit. And we should be asking ourselves, has he spoken to me? And if he has spoken to me, what was my response? If he has spoken to me, it was sweet. But it was also powerful and transforming. So that it drew my heart, changed my life with repentance and new obedience, with purpose and endeavor to serve the Lord. Have you experienced that? Have you? The Lord Jesus is still full of glorious majesty, and he's still calling sinners today, and he's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He knows what you need, friend. He is able to give you what you need. He is full of grace and he is almighty. He is able to draw you. Pray for that drawing. He's able to open your eyes. Pray that he would take away your blindness and show you his loveliness, drawing your heart to close with him, to close with Christ. And take his yoke. Follow him. He says, "I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." May he bless his word. Let us pray.